You mentioned this morning the notices that the new prayer notes are out. Just a reminder of that. But also, since this morning I've been able to get these two items fixed up. This is the Tear Fund monthly brief, very brief, of certain countries and their needs. And there's also a new newsletter. It is dated February, but it just came in a few days ago from Paul Jansen. So there's a few copies of that there as well. And if I could also just draw your attention especially to the early notice of the farewell event that we're hoping to have for Thomas and Erna and Kriya and Stefani on the 16th of April. The Kutzers have been willing to host for us. But more information about that a little bit later on. And then one other thing that I didn't put in the notices because it's probably not very helpful, especially for visitors, but just to speak about it with yourselves, I did mention to some of you that the court case that involved in the Free Church, the judgment on that was handed out through the week, and the case has been dismissed thus far. That's what we were looking for ourselves, but we have to wait and see what the outcome of that will be in due course. So I feel that, I mention it because I'd like to pray about it tonight, and I feel that we can be thankful so far, but the same prayer that we've been praying all along still needs to be prayed, that God's glory will be found somewhere in all of this, because although the case has been dismissed at this stage, it doesn't alter the fact that it's been a mess, and doesn't reflect well on the Christian church. So I would pray that I would have wisdom to know how to pray in something like this, and that you would too, taking it up as a matter for prayer, and indeed that the churches, that both sides to the dispute, will find a way to resolve it as soon as possible. But that's enough of that. It is something that I do feel very much that we should be praying about together, and just to try and bring you up to date, albeit briefly. May we continue and resume our worship of God on this His day, singing together, singing to begin the evening service in Psalm 67. It's on page 300. Psalm 67 and the first version there. I'm singing all of it. It's four stanzas. See how it speaks of the need for blessing and the pity of the Lord upon us, for His face and His light to shine on us. But it's through us and through this working on us that the earth might know His way and His saving grace. Through His people that the knowledge of God comes to those around us as well. Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with Thy face, that the earth Thy way and nations all may know Thy saving grace. Let people praise Thee, Lord. Let people all be praised. Through to the end of the psalm, let's stand to sing.
Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with Thy face, that the earth Thy way and nations all may know Thy saving grace. Let people praise Thee, Lord, let people all be praised. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. Thou justly people judge, can smoke. The earth her fruit shall yield, our God shall blessings send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear, unto earth's utmost end.
Now let's pray together. We give thanks, O Lord, for this your word, and we would lift up your name in praise in this gathering, acknowledging that it is in the practice of this that we are that much better equipped to live lives to your praise as we go from here. We offer to you, O Lord, our gratitude for your loving kindness and grace towards us. That these things that you provide, the way that you deal with us, the way that you work with us, serve also to make known your praises in the nations, in the world around us, amongst the people around us. And that you have dealt with us in your loving kindness, O Lord, not merely in quietening or calming us, but also out of your love to keep us true, to correct us, and at times with a firm hand to guide and to lead us. And what a privilege it is that in such a way, having received all of grace, that still it is possible that in and through us, peoples may know of you and seek after you. We are conscious, O Lord, that it is so important that the truth should go forth concerning you, that you will be well represented by your people. There are so many misconceptions that abound, and so often your church has been responsible. But that we would represent you as truly just according to this, your scripture, that in you there is nothing untrue, that men might turn unto you, knowing your utter reliability, that faith is wise, it is indeed logical, that it is profitable, that it makes sense. We pray too that as your truth goes forth through your people, that you would grant the fruit that this psalm speaks of, not just in material things, in a promised land, but especially the fruit of changing hearts in the lives of people around us, speaking not only of ourselves in this part of the world, around this great city, speaking indeed of your people everywhere, that the fruit will come forth of the changing of hearts of men and women and children around us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accept our gratitude in all good things, in the good things of your choosing of this way to make yourself known, this great honor that you have granted to your people. That we pray that out of gratitude, your honor would be advanced all the further, that the name, the glory would be unto your name. We ask therefore in this regard that you would keep us in worship now, that indeed it would be a time of equipping ourselves and practicing what is most valuable for the advance of your kingdom as we go about the lives that you've called us to. We pray that as we come before you now, as we do gather together, each one will know a humble heart to hear, to be taught, ready to learn, and that our glory should be in your great works and in your goodness. That we too would have this certainty that as you bless us, other men might also fear unto earth's utmost end. Do hear and keep us, we pray, that may it be for your honor, as we ask all things through Christ our Lord and for his praise and glory, with the forgiveness of sin. Amen. Thank you. Turn with me to the book of Exodus and we'll take two portions from here. The first one at the starting from the end of chapter 5, that's at verse 22. Exodus 5, 22, and reading down to verse 13 of chapter 6. Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And then if you would also turn over to chapter 11, reading from the beginning of this chapter and then some verses into chapter 12. Exodus 11 from verse 1. We'll come back and tie them together shortly, God willing. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Pharaoh did all these wonders before Pharaoh. Sorry, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And just so far, our reading in God's word. To his name might be praised. We also might know blessing. May we again join in prayer together. Lord our God, we are a small congregation, an assembly of your people. And as we assemble and gather together, aware too that there are many others of your people seeking to do the same thing elsewhere. Some in great numbers, in large congregations and conferences. As we do so, O God, as we hear your voice, as we seek after your leading, that it would be something that moves our lives, that our assembling together would be a stirring for us, a provoking of us to those sacrifices that you are pleased with, good works, out of love. We pray, O God, that your word would come upon us and upon your people everywhere with power tonight, enabling your people to go out, remembering the word of our Lord Jesus, who sent his disciples at the head of the church, whom we follow, sending them out as you sent him, sending them out, sending us out with the word of the gospel, the good news set against the news of evil tidings in the world around us, but also in ministries of mercy to those who are needy, as he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. We pray therefore, O Lord, and commit to you the works of the gospel and mercy worldwide. We give praise to you that you have raised a people, a great multitude of people, unto your name in so many different settings. We remember our friend Paul Johnson. We remember others in Eastern Europe. We remember, as set out for us in the notes for this week, Danny Szabo in Hungary, who has long had an earnest desire that your gospel would penetrate amongst the gypsy communities that he deals with. We're conscious of this, O Lord, as it's spoken of today in our own country, reminding us too of the great dilemmas that national leadership seem to be facing in this age. We pray that here too there would be a greater sense of your word and its truth, the light that it sheds in difficult situations. There would be a restoration of righteousness through the ministry of your word, through your people. We are conscious too, Lord, as we've spoken this evening of the court case that our church has been involved with. We're conscious that your people are so weak and fallible. And how often have we relied rather upon ourselves, and even now sometimes don't seem to see it. We are thankful, O Lord, that right at the moment there is some sense of calm. But we pray that your Spirit would work in each of our lives, every one of us involved, to prevent any further storms that might defile the name of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would grant grace to each one of us to be gracious. We set it before you, and we ask that each one involved would know wisdom. Surely that wisdom which is set out plainly before us in your word. As we plead with you, O Lord, to speak graciously with us this evening, to help us to build and develop our knowledge of you and of your ways. As we are inclined to think of others elsewhere who engage in such activity and indeed in such work to proclaim the gospel, we would especially remember to ask, Lord, that you would help him to complete the trip well, that you would grant him safekeeping, that your care would be upon him as the time comes soon for him to return home. Continue to care for his family as well, we pray. That he would know a sense of gratitude himself for such care, but also for the effect of your word that he has sought to minister, and that he might also know ministry to himself and his needs through his fellow believers that he's met with there. There are so many more, Lord, that we could set before you. Many missionaries who perhaps have a special need at the moment on this your day, when they'll be worshipping together with your people, having a sense of that great privilege, crossing national boundaries, cultural boundaries, but still perhaps limited because of, especially because of language and cultural difference. We ask that you would provide well for them on your day. And now we come, O Lord, again asking that your Spirit would apply your word well to us, that we would know it with better understanding of your purposes through your ancient people, that we might also grasp in some way your great purpose, climaxing in Christ Jesus himself, and that we ourselves would look to him in all things. Do hear and keep us then, we pray. Not for our asking, but by your grace and favor. Be merciful and grant forgiveness in all things. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Just before we come to the word, may we remember the recollection of the psalmist as he tells the story in song, the story of Israel, in Psalm 105. And we'll turn this evening to verse 25 through to 36. That's, could perhaps, bearing in mind what we'll be reading, perhaps we could actually sing to verse 38, five stanzas rather than four. He turned the Egyptians against Israel, caused them to plot his own servants to kill. Then Moses and Aaron, his chosen, he sent, performing his wonders to Egypt. They went through to the departure of the people when Egypt rejoiced to see them go, for terror of them had laid hold of their heart. Verse 38. Psalm 105, then, verses 25 to 38. We have the right version, I hope. Page 139.
He turned the Egyptians against Israel, and caused them to plot his own servants to kill. Then Moses and Aaron, his chosen, he sent, performing his wonders, to Egypt they went. He caused the Egyptians to despise his command. He sent out a darkness to cover the land. Their waters and rivers he turned into blood. The fish of the Nile destroyed by the Lord. Their land teemed with faults which invaded their rooms, as it were swarms of flies and of gnats filled their homes. The rain became hail, the lightning bolts flashed. He struck down their vines and their fig trees were smashed. He spoke and the locusts and grasshoppers came, and vengeance on all the firstborn, the firstfruits of manhood of Egypt were gone. He brought Israel out bearing silver and gold. Their tribes all marched forward, both steadfast and bold. Then Egypt was joyful to see them depart, for terror of them had laid hold of their heart.
I would suggest we can sum up what Exodus tells us in these chapters around where we read. It's the story of deliverance through judgment. Israel delivered, Egypt under judgment. If we go back a little, we have looked at Moses being prepared for a great work, although perhaps it hardly seemed to be a preparation for it at the outset. Things were certainly not going well to begin with. But it's a remarkable story that the Lord was working in this man's life in order to prepare him for what he needed to do. But the people of Israel were also being prepared for something remarkable. They were under oppression and with a great desire for freedom. They were not a slave people. They had known freedom. But now they were enslaved, they were oppressed, they had a longing to be released. It was with this in mind and this cry that they sent out somewhere, their agony, their groaning. It was with this that Moses was then called by God. He was called in order to do this great work, to lead God's people out of Egypt. And as you might recall, he received that call under great protest until every possible escape route was cut off. But he was to lead God's people out of Egypt in the sense that he was the one to whom God would speak in order to speak for God, and that he would direct the people. And the consequence that we find is at the end of chapter 4, that section that we were looking at, so the people believed. They heard God's word through Moses and Aaron, his brother, and they believed, and they worshipped the Lord. And that's where we were able to go so far. And to take it on from there, and I think I said quite a number of weeks ago, I'm not intending to cover every single event that has unfolded in Israel's history, but there are certain parts that are crucial, and so to work through them. Moving on from there, Moses then did as he was commissioned by the Lord and took his brother Aaron with him to speak to the king. Now this was the king Pharaoh. Remember, Moses had to flee for his life because he had killed an Egyptian. And it tells us that that particular Pharaoh died and there was another one in his place. So it is quite possible that this particular Pharaoh might have been a brother or an uncle, in a sense, as Moses himself had grown up as the grandson of the previous Pharaoh. So when Moses went with his true brother Aaron to this king, had they met before? It is a question mark, it is more speculation perhaps. But it might just be worth our while realizing that this is a potential issue for Moses. That he might well have recognized the Pharaoh who was there. The Pharaoh might well have recognized him. But for all that, remember too that Moses was familiar with this kind of environment that he was going into. Now Moses and Aaron, along with the people that they had left behind, they had just spoken to, knowing that Moses was going to the king, there is a suggestion in the way that the story is told that there were hopes of, if not quite an immediate, but a very quick response, a positive response at that, that they were hopeful that the king, when approached in this way, would say, "All right then, I will let you go." But that's far from what happened. We find in chapter 5 that Pharaoh said, not just not this time, or not till next month, or anything of that nature. He rather, quite brashly, showed his obstinate nature, and he said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" This was an introduction. After all, Moses had to be introduced to the Lord himself not long before. So in some ways, Pharaoh might be seen, in this world's eyes at least, to be within his rights. But that's what he said. He wasn't going with this at all. In fact, the results were even worse. And so I've suggested, you might say, to begin with, humanly speaking, it was a failure, the first appeal of Moses to the king of Egypt. There were results, immediate results, but quite the opposite of what they were looking for. Instead of release, the bondage and the oppression just got worse. Pharaoh rather sharply, shrewdly, says to himself, "Well, if these people think that they need to get away and spend 3 days worshipping God, then they're not doing enough. Let's make things heavier for them." Now, I've gone through all this because it leads us to the point where we took up our reading, because the result was that the elders, representatives of the people of Israel, met Moses as he came out of the palace and said, "Look what you've done now. All this bright idea of going to speak to the king and ask for release, look what it's done to us. It's just made things worse. All the people are in terrible pain as a result." And almost the question, what are all these fine words worth now? That was there in the section just before we started reading. The complaint of the people leveled against Moses and upon the Lord himself. And Moses himself takes this up. Moses sees this as a failure. As we read in verse 23 of chapter 5, "Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." This was the very idea that the Lord had promised to them. "I will deliver your people. Look what you've done, Lord. It's just got worse. You haven't delivered. I don't understand what's going on." So in the first place, we find things getting worse, we find a failure, in a sense, of this approach for Israel to be released from Egypt. But then we see God's answer. And I think God's answer indicates that what's going on here is to bring Israel to an even more helpless situation. To be, if you like, more aware of their helplessness. That it was utterly hopeless for them by this time. Not only was their work harder, they were being treated far worse as well. Completely helpless, completely bound, in an extreme condition. And the Lord said to Moses in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh." that he will use a strong hand, not just to let the people go, but to drive them out. God is going to do his work. This is working as he intends it to work. But you have to be helpless first. Now you will see God's mighty hand. This is to remind them, and this is to be in their recollection constantly, as I think Psalm 105 indicates it was for some people, to show that all of this deliverance, it was to be of God. It is a deliverance. It's not an escape in the usual sense of the word. It's not their work to get out of the land. It's that God came and worked upon them and around them and delivered them. They had to learn that. They had to learn that it was to be grace all the way. And I emphasize this because it's a vitally important lesson that I think Israel had to learn from this point onwards, right through their history. And it's pointing right through their history as well to Jesus himself and Jesus' work. There are so many ways in which this whole story of the Exodus is to be recognized as a picture of the release from the bondage of sin. Man has to see in relation to the sin in his life that binds him, has to see that he is hopeless. He cannot achieve anything himself. And sometimes the weight, when man tries it, it just binds him all the more. Man has to learn, as Israel did then, that the deliverance comes by God's grace entirely. It's not of me, it's not of Israel, but God and his grace. But in the course of talking to Moses here in his response, after that apparent failure, you find what I think are some of the most remarkable words in all of Scripture. In verses 2 through to 8, chapter 6, verses 2 to 8, we read them. These are bound together, first of all, by verses 2, what God said there, down to the end of verse 8. Beginning and end, God says, I am the Lord. That's to be the foundation of all of this. And the important thing there is that, as he says in verse 3, this is his covenant name. I am this person. I am this person who has entered into covenant with your forefathers, with all those promises, and with you. This is who I am. This is who's speaking. Get this right, first of all. I am the Lord. Not to be confused with the Lord in the sense of the Supreme One, the Great Master, that type of thing. There is something of that in this whole passage. But he is the dominant one. He is the sovereign. He is supreme. But it's especially his covenant relationship which he's concerned to bring out here. And the covenant reiteration or renewal. I am the Lord, beginning and end, 2 and 8. And he is telling Moses here, telling us that he had a clear purpose all along. He's setting out what his purpose is. And it's what, 7 verses? That's not a great deal in relation to what is going to happen. Very succinct, very much to the point. What is the point? He says, I have dealt with your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have established my covenant with them. What is that covenant? To give them the land of Canaan. To give them the land. They're not in the land at the moment, but I have covenanted to give it to them. And he says in verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel and have remembered my covenant. Therefore, verse 6, say to the children of Israel, and here especially, these remarkable words, I am the Lord again, in verse 6, down to verse 8. And in these three verses, 6 through 7 and 8, you have God saying 7 times, I will do something. He's not asking what they're going to do. He says, I will do this. 7 times. I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. And once he's done that, what happens next? I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then again in verse 8, not only is he going to bring them out, he doesn't just bring them out and leave them to find their own way. In verse 8 he says, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to them, and I will give it to you as a heritage. From beginning to end, from release to security and heritage, God is going to do everything. In those three verses, I am the Lord. Don't make any mistake about it. I will bring you out of here and take you in there. This is the course of it. And in the middle of all of that is this most remarkable statement, the two pairs put together, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. This is what holds the whole thing together. I am the Lord, I will be your God. This wonderful covenant statement. And this is to be the foundation of all that God is doing with Israel at that point, and indeed it will be from there on as well. The covenant is renewed, reiterated, restated. I suggest in a remarkable way in those few words. And so in verse 9, Moses spoke this way to the children of Israel, but they would not heed him because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. That too, I think, is a picture of sin. The Paul writes and says, it was when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were under cruel bondage so that we couldn't hear, we couldn't do a thing. Under that cruel bondage, they wouldn't heed Moses and these wonderful promises. It's when we were dead in trespasses and sins that Christ died for us. And so it is God who goes on doing the mighty works. And he explains too more about what he is setting out to do. He goes on to tell of what his plans are in terms of action, but also of his purpose. He's setting out to make himself known to Egypt, and through them to others as well. But he is to be seen by them as the great and the mighty one. That he is going to bring them out. The people out. I am jumping over the passage where it gives the some of the sons and names and so on. It is the names of the different tribes at the in part of chapter 6. They're still there. It includes Moses' own family. In more detail as well. Now, I'm taking you on to chapter 7. There the Lord said to Moses, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. You're going to be telling Pharaoh what's going to happen, or you're going to tell him through your brother who will be your prophet. You'll speak all these things so that Pharaoh must send the children of Israel out of his land. And it's from here on that we start to see the great signs, the great works that God is going to do, or was doing in Egypt. And all of this he describes in the first part of chapter 7. While it tells us that Pharaoh will not heed them, it does say that this would be done by great judgments in verse 4 and verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. This is what it's all about, to show them that he is God. He is the one of power and might. What are the plagues about? I'm not going to go into them in detail. There is a handy little list that's been provided for you of the various places where they appear. But it's about wearing Egypt down and demonstrating God's power. Egypt needed to know who he was. In fact, some have traced all of the 10 different events to different deities of Egypt, saying this one would be represented by such and such a thing, and say the frogs and where they've come from. And if that's the case, then it's God showing very clearly that he's greater than any of them. We actually read that he says it's the gods of Egypt that are being defeated. Some might ask, well, these are awful things. There are 10 of them. Why did they go on for so long? Why so many? Again, it's been calculated that probably all of these 10 plagues could be reckoned to have happened within a period of about 6 months. Many people have looked at them and they've said, well, this one can be explained in this way, and that one can be explained in that way, and so on. But for all the scientific explanations, no one can answer why they happened as they happened, in this order, in this way, with Moses able to tell precisely what was going to happen and when beforehand. This is God's work. And perhaps we come to the number 10 because it's a sign of completeness. It was indeed a complete work by the time number 10 came. And a large part of this whole issue centers on Pharaoh's response. And this is quite another remarkable part of this whole story. Initially, in the first couple of cases with the great signs, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do exactly the same thing. So Pharaoh could say, well, it's no big deal. But the time soon came when even his advisors said, this is God's work, this is God's hand. As Moses put to him, there is no one like the Lord, our God. And when the magicians and the wise men of Egypt began to say this, Pharaoh promised the release. He said to Moses on each occasion, he said, if you ask God to take this away, then I will let your people go. And then we find it repeatedly. When the plague was taken away, Pharaoh saw that there was relief. And I just take one example in chapter 8, verse 15. When he saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Repeatedly, all the way through, from chapter 7, verse 13, verse 14, verse 22, chapter 8, verse 15, verse 19, verse 32, chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 12. We're only halfway through the plagues, but we need to stop for a moment. Pharaoh was hardening his heart to that point. And there, chapter 9, verse 12, we see the way that the story is changing. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Halfway through, 5 plagues, Pharaoh had shown his stubbornness. He had hardened his own heart. He had refused to change. And then the Lord hardens his heart, as the Lord had said he would do back in chapter 7, in verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now I mention this because it is often felt to be a difficult thing. Why should Egypt be punished if the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart? But the Lord will not go on forever trying to persuade a man against his will. Pharaoh had constantly hardened his heart. He'd set himself against God so much that perhaps in a sense we could look at it that the Lord had no intention now of doing anything to soften that heart. All that God would do thereafter, where to some, to the believer, it might be, as Paul describes it, a scent, a savor of life. But to someone who has hardened his heart, it becomes a scent of death. In itself, it brings death. It does the hardening because he's hardened his heart in the first place. It was Pharaoh who brought judgment. He could have answered positively the first time, but he didn't. He brought judgment that was heavier and heavier and heavier on his own land and his own people. He just would not listen or respond. This, by the way, there is no secular record of the plagues in Egypt's otherwise immaculate records and history. But it seems like one section is blotted out because it just was such a disaster for the land and the king. And he would not listen until the firstborn came under threat. Even then, when the threat, it was just the threat upon the firstborn, he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't say, right, now's the time to get out and to clean the position, get the people out. The threat was there in the first place. It was well set out, clearly set out, in chapter 11, where we read. The firstborn was of great cultural significance in those days, but we find that it became something of special significance to the Lord as well. But look again how completely certain God is as he tells of this. He is utterly in control of all that's happening. Was there to be any escape from this? Chapter 11, verse 9 says that Pharaoh will not heed you, even now, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Again, driving this point home, who the Lord is. And the Lord who was then to take his people out and to take them on into the land. That other people knew of this as well. Lord, bless and pity us, that the earth thy way and nations all may know by saving grace. So the firstborn came under threat, the tenth of the plagues. But within this setting too, we have the Passover appears. Its announcement is made in chapter 12. Again, we read part of that, with all the directions and the explanation about it. Look how, for example, it starts, this month shall be your beginning of months. This was to be recognized as the beginning of the nation. Your life starts from here onwards almost. And then comes the lamb and the blood and the fire that burns, that cooks the lamb. Fire speaking of purity as well. And the readiness to be dressed, ready to go. 9 times so far the people have been promised they would be able to leave. But it's this time that they are to be ready to leave, made ready. Why now? Because this was to be the climax of the work. And it seems that the people were ready to respond. Something in all of this so far had changed something for Israel. In fact, halfway through, the plagues were only happening on Egypt. Where Israel lived, they weren't happening. There was a distinction, very clear. And now the people were ready. And there were some Egyptians who went with them, a mixed multitude, tells you in chapter 12, 38. Some Egyptians had recognized that God was with his people, and they wanted to go with him as well. And so there were these things they were told to do with the threat against the firstborn, Some of it might have seemed strange. To paint blood on the posts of your door, it's an unusual thing. But the ones who did it showed that they trusted in God, in His instruction, in His word. Exercise of faith. Don't let anyone ever tell you that there isn't faith and grace as the hope of man in the Old Testament. It's all there. These people, the sign it wasn't able to save in its own right. They couldn't save themselves in any other way. It was all through faith that this was the way that God had set out for them. Do this and you'll be safe. The other thing about the Passover is that from the very beginning they were told that this must be a future observance as well. We just read the first part of that in verse 14 of chapter 12. It was to be a commemoration of great deliverance once a year. Right through, we find it, to the day of the Lord Jesus, as He too ate the Passover to remember the deliverance of the nation. And aren't there such clear signs of Him? And the Lamb, and the blood. The Lamb that was to be to die in the place of the firstborn. Substitution is there right at the beginning of the nation. Or else God's judgment would fall upon that house as well. And so then the story tells us of the fulfillment. Things happened exactly as they were told. Just in a few verses it tells us in chapter 12, 29, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. It happened just as He said it would happen. It was fulfilled. And so came the Exodus, the actual Exodus. It tells us that the people were then, Moses was called by Pharaoh, and he did drive them out. He said, go, take everything you have, go, get out of here. The people asked their neighbors for whatever they could give them, and they took great numbers. They plundered the Egyptians, we're told in verse 36 of chapter 12. I wonder if anyone remembers back in Genesis 15, the things that were promised to Abraham. Back there, promise to Abraham was that they would become a great nation. In verse 37, it tells us that there were about 600,000 men on foot. So there were women and children on top of that. The reckoning is that with 600,000 men, and presumably of fighting age, you're looking at about 2 million people. A great nation. That's what they'd gone before in the first place, was that they would have the opportunity to grow. But in Genesis 15, they were told that, or Abraham was told that they would be in a strange land for 400 years. Maybe an approximate figure, as we often do. Well, several hundred years, perhaps, we would say. 400 years. 430 years to the day, we're told in this same chapter, in verses 14:41. And they were told, Abraham was told, that they would plunder this strange nation, the Egyptians, which is exactly what they did as well, 12:36. Promises of the covenant to Abraham were fulfilled so far. And so what did they do? The people took it up. I should really have put in the chapter 13 as well. The story is only complete of the Exodus to this point. They took the bones of Joseph with them. Joseph had said in faith, take my bones with you into the land. That's what they did in 13:19. In chapter 13, we're also told that God said, because of what's happened, because the firstborn was saved, they're consecrated to me. Set them apart. Redeem them. Something had to be sacrificed for each firstborn child, or else their life was forfeit. To remember the deliverance of God, of the people by God from Egypt. And then within the Exodus, there were also the precautions that God took one in particular where there was a common way to travel from Egypt, run by the coast. If you picture the Mediterranean coast, they would travel eastward, and then they would go around the coast. But that's where the Philistines lived, that's where other warlike people lived, and they were not ready for war. They'd just come out of hard slavery. Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt, the Lord sent them on a different direction. Again, God's care over them, that they shouldn't return to bondage. Not an easy direction, not the easiest, the most difficult. But in order to preserve them and take them into the land that he had promised. So that's to try and just take the main threads of this story through. There are just a couple of conclusions to just tie it in, the key points out of it all. And the first is what I've described the whole section dealing with, salvation by judgment. Let's never forget this, that this is God's way of working. And both sides, the salvation and the judgment, we often see them as not belonging together, but both of them are dealing with evil and injustice. It's clearest in the night of that tenth plague. Through the judgment. But as they took God's instruction by faith and obedience, they came under his protection while the judgment was exercised upon those who did not believe. Salvation came out of it for the people. Faith, trusting in God's provided and stipulated substitute. If they'd chosen something else, it wouldn't have done any good. It wasn't any use. They had to go as God said. And as far as God was concerned, the judgment had to come. What was better about Israel than Egypt? Nothing intrinsically. Something or someone had to die, even then. And this is one of the great beauties of it too, of course, is that death also gave them food for the journey. That's food for thought that you can take with you. And so salvation comes with judgment. It was by God's mighty works on Egypt that he was going to bring his people out. He'd said it several times himself. And then there was the Exodus. Redemption from bondage. He uses the word redeem. I'm going to redeem you. This was to begin the nation, set it out as an independent nation. And this Exodus, this redemption, was to serve for that nation as a persistent background to all of that God dealt with Israel from here on. Several times the prophets refer back to it. How are these people going to live in the future? They are now free men. Would they live as free men? Would they live as free in the presence of this covenant God? So often they failed. They turned away. They went back to other gods, no better than Egypt's gods. How would they live? And that's why they had this perpetual observance of the Passover. Every year they were to remember, at the beginning of the year, they were to remember how God had delivered them. What for? To be his people, and for him to be their God. But year by year it was forgotten. And in fact, one of the kings tells us about him, that the Passover had not been celebrated in that way for years and years before. They'd neglected even that. But that's much further on in the story. That's why God said it here. That they would continue to serve him and live with him. This promise of a great nation, this part two, was now fulfilled. Abraham had a promise. You will have a seed, a son, Isaac. Out of that seed there will be a great nation. It was now come into fulfillment, although it was going to get even greater. And the next part of it, this land will be yours, that was coming into fulfillment too, through the nation. There was only one part left. But in that nation, in the seed of Abraham, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. as well. So this story of Exodus, this most remarkable event, the way that God did it, the supremacy of God's grace in Israel's experience, is pointing us even there to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the whole covenant. I will be their God. I will be with them. They will be my people. May God bless his word again to us this evening. May we sing together in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, 90, on page 120. And the verses 13 to 17, that's the last three stanzas. Psalm 90, verses 13 to the end. See what he's saying here in verse 15. This is actually Moses writing. In place of our affliction, make us glad. Give joy for all the years you made us sad. To all your servants may your deeds be shown, and to their children make your glory known. So bear in mind, this is the man who went through such experience that we've been speaking of. Psalm 90, verses 13 to 17, if we can stand. And those of us who are able, and then we'll pray after this.
Return, O Lord, how long will you delay? Have mercy on your servants, Lord, we pray. Oh, satisfy us with your love always, that we may sing rejoicing all our days. In place of our affliction, make us glad. Give joy for all the years you made us sad. To all your servants may your deeds be shown, and to their children make your glory known. Now may the favor of Almighty God abide on us, rich blessings of our Lord, establish every work our hands have done. Yes, Lord, for us established and each one.
Lord our God, we give thanks for showing us something of your way of working, that we might see that even there, in those days of old, there is a pattern being set out, and that you are pleased to work in such a way, that way of redemption, that essential principle, working through Christ Jesus for all ages. But it is in coming to him in faith, trusting in your word, following your direction, obedience, that we too might find deliverance from bondage, the bondage and slavery of sin. May we not return to it. But make progress to that final rest that waits for the people of God. Enable us each one, then, we pray, to hold fast to you, and that whatever might come to us in days ahead, we will know your securing in Christ Jesus, in whom your promises are yes and amen, sure and certain. As he, the Lamb that was slain, gave himself for his people. We give thanks, O Lord, and cause us to wonder and marvel over your grace and your dealings with us. And this, for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.